in London, around the world, who are preparing for the millennium by trying to sow discord and anarchy. In their minds, they are precipitating the end of the world by becoming what they call a catalyst for the breakdown of the world system. And did you see the large gentleman on the photographs on the front of the newspapers, a student of the Book of Revelation, I believe, who'd overturned a police vehicle and prayed on the side of, sprayed on, Babylon is falling down. So I took that to mean he was a student in the Book of Revelation. But he's clearly got into the fervour. The world system is collapsing, he feels, and he's contributing to that. Times of apocalyptic fervour are always marked by visionaries who make life thoroughly unpleasant for everybody else. And that's really kind of what we're thinking about, that those who name the name of Christ, are they the kind of people who make life thoroughly unpleasant for everybody else? At the time of the Reformation, there were several groups like this, most famously the Munster Rebellion of Anabaptist revolutionaries. They proclaimed that the German city of Munster was the new Jerusalem. They practiced polygamy. It's a thing that all these groups always end up doing, or at least the leader does. And they generally made a nuisance of themselves until the army came and got them out with heavy cannon. Well, this is the end. We're thinking about, are we getting ready for the end? Are we ready for the end of the world, even though the year 2000 is almost guaranteed not to be the return of Jesus, because everyone's expecting it, and Jesus says it'll be a time when you don't expect. So New Year's Day is the one day I'm pretty confident he won't return. But nevertheless, whenever he does, are we ready? And how do we get ready? Do we have riots, make life unpleasant for the people, or do we do something else? Well, that's what Jesus is doing in this section of Matthew. He's pushing forward his teaching, coming towards the time just before he's crucified, and he wants his disciples and his followers down through history to know how to live in the light of what's coming, given the future, his return, the end of the world, everything. Are you ready? So that's what he's leaving them with, a good batch of teaching about that. In the last section, before the bit that's just been read, Jesus was teaching that the unbelievers of Noah's day made no preparation at all for the flood that came and took them all away. Well, obviously, unbelievers will make no preparation for the return of Jesus and will simply be taken away when he returns. That's the definition of an unbeliever. That's their job, to not be ready. But if the unbeliever is not prepared, what of all those people who claim to be ready, who claim to follow Jesus, who's, you know, there's countless people who say that they are Christian, or at least, you know, that's what they put down the official form, C of E, or something like that. They go to church, pray a bit, or at least when times are tough, and they have a soft spot for religion. But are they really ready for the sudden appearing of Jesus, which is what these passages are all about? Jesus is giving these series of parables in which he's examining not really the people who are obviously opposed to him, but really people who think they're following him. Not just then, but down the ages. And he gives us these parables running right into chapter 25 that examine with ever-increasing exactitude whether his disciples are really following him or not, whether they're really ready or not. Of course, one of the people he is addressing here on the Mount of Olives was a disciple in name only, Judas Iscariot. He was a person who should, these parables were geared straight at him, a person who would regard himself as a follower of Jesus, but wasn't really at all. I wonder what he was thinking as he heard these parables. Have you ever thought about that? He was hearing them live. And he was the target of them, really. Someone like, what was he thinking? Did he think they were just silly stories, or maybe quite clever stories? Perhaps you assumed they were for other people. He perhaps thought, nice one, Jesus, that'll get the others, those who need to hear this kind of thing. But it was him. Or maybe he just switched off and thought about embezzling the group's money. I think that's what he spent most of his time thinking about. Who knows? But we must remember that one of the men listening to these parables was a member of Jesus' inner circle, But in fact, he didn't really know or trust Jesus at all. But outwardly, he looked good. So then, the parable from verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? Who then is the faithful and wise servant? That's the big question here. If the Son of Man can return at any moment, when he is not expected, particularly when he's not expected, who can possibly be ready for him? How can you prepare for something that is going to be completely unexpected? Who is the faithful and wise servant who is ready for his master's sudden return? Well, in the parable, we find out. He gives us this story, and it begins with a servant who's been given a job to do. He's been put in charge of his fellow servants in the household while the master goes away on some business. Now, but his job, it's not a bossy job. His job is actually one of service, waiting at the table. His job is really, he's just got to make sure everyone gets the meals at the right time. So it's a service job, easy job, but that's it. He's to make sure, he's representing the master's. The master's concerned that the servants are well treated. I'm slightly bewildered by the range of interpretations of this verse 45. The job of giving food to the other servants at the proper time. Some just say, oh, it's just that Christians give physical care for other Christians, making sure other Christians have enough to eat and things like that. But others make it a metaphor for ministers and Bible teaching, you know, spiritual food like that. And then there's a range in between. I don't know whether we have to narrow it down so much. The servant is supposed to be building up and helping the other servants. So he's obviously going to be concerned if they're starving to death, but he also wants to make sure they understand the word of God. So it's a position of responsibility and service. Matthew Henry, one of the Puritan commentators, when he was commenting on this, he just says, this parable with which the chapter closes is applicable to all Christians who are in profession and obligation God's servants. But it seems especially intended as a warning to ministers. Okay, verse 46. There's the job. He's got to look after these fellow servants generally. Now, verse 46. The servant who does fulfill this, it's good for the servant who does this. They're the wise servant, the servant who does love his fellow servants, because that servant shows himself to be the faithful and wise servant. So then, those who love fellow Christians, building them up however they can and in every way, show themselves to be faithful disciples of Jesus. They're genuine Christians. Verse 47 is another intriguing verse, because what the result is, when Jesus returns, the genuine Christian is very excited to see him, because he'll be in charge of all his possessions. So is it promising that faithfully bearing responsibility before the return of Jesus will mean much greater responsibilities afterwards? May well be. But it might simply be telling us the great truth, isn't it? That all the faithful, genuine Christians will receive all that Christ has at his return. Isn't that great? All his possessions. These are servants who've got relatively menial duties, apparently. When the master returns, he's an extremely kind master. Because when he turns all his possessions over to the servants and says, go on, enjoy them. Do something with all that lot. Which reminds us, the scripture says we are joint heirs with Christ. His inheritance is everything in creation. When he returns, the Christians inherit it too. So it's an amazingly exciting thing, the master returning. The true follower is really excited about Jesus returning. It's going to be fantastic. Not something to be frightened of. Really something to look forward to, because he's an amazingly kind master. So the true follower, the faithful and wise servant, is really looking forward to his return. And before he returns, wants to represent him well and do what he requests. But the bulk of this parable is not looking at the person who really does trust Jesus, the faithful servant who believes the gospel. Rather, the parable is really geared at warning the faithless servant. In verse 48, it moves on. Suppose that's the servant that is that servant is wicked and not a good one. And he says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. There's his inner thinking. He's wicked, this servant, isn't he? It's not that he becomes wicked after years of faithful service. This man is pleased the master's away. He's always been wicked, thinks to himself, the master's been away a very long time. Maybe he's not coming back. Or at least he's not going to come back just now. Maybe I can get away with some mischief now. Maybe later I'll get ready for the master's return. There's plenty of time. If I have a little bit of mischief now, the odds are he's not going to come back today. I can get away with it. It doesn't matter. It's been years and years since the master left. Why should he come back now? While the cat's away, the mice will play, he thinks. Or maybe the servant's thinking is even worse, and he no longer really believes that the master is ever going to return. It's just not true anymore. Maybe he's one of those scoffers. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, you don't need to look it up, I'll read it for you. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, Peter says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own desires. Scoffing and following their own desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. They follow their own desires and don't really believe that Jesus will ever return. The attitude of the servant in Matthew 24, 48 and 49 is just the same as these scoffers. They both follow their own desires and therefore they don't rate the return of the master. They've got another agenda that they want to pursue. In fact, they don't want the master to return at all, because as long as the master's away, they are their own master. Their own desires depend on the absence of the master. They know that the way they live will not be tolerated by the master, so they push it out of their minds. It's good that the master's not coming. Hopefully he won't come back at all. Doubting the return of the master in a professing Christian is not a sign of intellectual integrity and honesty, but it's a sign of evil desires wanting to be indulged. Why would we doubt the master's return when he's promised so faithfully? Because we want to pursue our own desires. Well, the servant in Matthew 24, 49 really lets himself go once he's convinced himself the master is not going to return. Instead of serving the servants, he beats them up. Instead of living with the other members of the household, he joins with the layabouts outside. Instead of enjoying his food and drink with the faithful servants, he gets drunk and pigs out with the drunkards. The wicked servant has gone on an ego trip, serving not his fellow servants, but his own interests now. He is a servant, but of himself. He cares nothing for the master, who the master, remember, is a very kind master. The only duty he'd given was for the servant to look after the others. The master didn't load him with onerous duties. The only duty he'd said is be really kind and look after the other servants. How easy! But the wicked servant not only neglects this, but makes the life of the other servants miserable. He dishonors the name and household of the master. He knows the master's probably, the name of the master stood for kindness, generosity, honor. But under this servant's administration, the master's house is now not known for that. It's a place of ill repute. The kind of people he's bringing into the household kitchens were having a very detrimental effect on household morale, weren't they? Someone says this, a faithful servant of Jesus Christ is one that sincerely desires his master's honour, not his own. He delivers the word of God, not his own fancies and conceits. He follows Christ's instructions and adheres to them. He respects the least Christian, but reproves the greatest. Well, there we go. By all these actions and his underlying attitude, this servant shows that he is in fact not a true servant of the master at all. He serves himself. He neither knows nor cares about the master. And that's what the parable confronts us with. For those of us who both know and serve the master, Jesus Christ, we are longing for his return, aren't we? Every morning when we wake up, we think, is today resurrection morning? Ah, no, he's not come back yet. Ah, well, another day in his service. Maybe this afternoon he'll come back. We think like that all the time, don't we? We can't wait for him to return when we inherit all things with him and enjoy the home of righteousness. Every day we wake up and he hasn't returned is a disappointment to us. But while we wait, we encourage and build each other up, saying, come on, won't be long now. The night is far spent, the dawn is at hand. So that we can all bring honour to the name of the Master while he's left us in his household. But those who name the name of Christ but follow their own desires, careless about the return of Jesus, making the lives of fellow Christians a misery, those show that they are wicked and are not really members of the household at all. What? See what the preferred company is. This servant, when work's over, does he think, well, not that he does any work, but does he say, great, I'll meet up with the fellow servants and we'll enjoy the evening together. No, that's not his preferred company. He goes outside with the drunkards. Does he enjoy meeting these others for spiritual fellowship? Where can he be himself? Does he meet with that's an interesting question, isn't it? Where do we prefer to be ourselves? Do we say, I don't like going to fellowship group at church because I can't really be myself. I can only be myself with my non-Christian mates down the pub. Then I can really be myself. We share the same desires, the same thing. Interesting, isn't it, if that's the case? Like this wicked servant shows himself up by his company. Well, verse 50 is the bottom line. The master of the wicked servant is definitely going to return, however much the servant may scoff or doubt. The master will return suddenly when the wicked least expect it. So just as a servant is beating up another servant, that's when the door swings open and the master stands there. Or he's in a drunken stupor, slumped over the kitchen table with piles of food everywhere. Then the kitchen door swings open and the master walks in. It's when he least expects it, when it's the very worst possible moment for the master to return. That, Jesus says, is when the master will return, when it can be no excuses, when the truth is out, when the real nature of the servant is revealed. There can be no cover-up. And the servant has no respect for the master, and the master is quite right to punish him. Although the punishment in verse 51 seems fairly excessive, the master will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. He could have just sacked him, perhaps. But it's really the meanings invaded the parable, isn't it? Jesus is now really saying, we're not now talking about a guy being employed as a household servant. We're talking about you, my followers. When I return, if this is the way you've been, you've named my name and you've disgraced me, it will be more terrible than you can possibly imagine when I return. And he will personally see to it. The servant is thrown out with the hypocrites, which alerts us to the meaning, the target of the parable. It is those who claim to be followers of Jesus, but by their disregard of other Christians, their choice of pastimes, their preferred company, their attitude to their master, all these things show that inside they are wicked hypocrites, members of the church in form only. The parable is not designed to unnerve the true disciple. It's there to encourage the real Christian that the master will bring trouble to the hypocrites who trouble us. And it's to make us look forward to his return. But the hypocrite needs to be shaken out of their hypocrisy by this terrible warning. There is still time, though. The master has not yet swung open the kitchen door and found us in a drunken stupor. There is still time. The master has not yet returned. It is still possible for any of us here today to repent of the evil desires and turn to him in repentance, trusting him for salvation, yearning for the day when he does return. There is still time, even now, this very lunchtime, to become one of the faithful and wise servants who the Master is determined to vindicate. Let's just pray. Almighty Father, we ask that you will send your Spirit to set all our hearts on the return of Jesus. May we all be ready for his return, faithfully doing his work rather than following our own evil desires. If we are hypocrites, open our eyes and grant us repentance. If we are suffering under the abuse of the wicked, give us patience and remind us that vengeance is yours, not ours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.